We're going to be looking at that passage now from Revelation chapter 3, which George read earlier for us. So do turn there if you have a Bible in the Church Bibles, page 1235. So do turn there if you can. And as we turn to that passage, let's pray again briefly, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have just sung those words. Your words, like a two-edged sword, have mighty power. And as we hear now the words that Jesus speaks to his churches, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be mightily at work in our hearts, that the mighty power of the word of Jesus would change us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the heart of this morning's passage is the question, what is your name? What is your name? We all react instinctively, don't we, when we hear particular names. So think for a moment, how do you immediately react? What sort of feelings or emotions immediately come into your mind when you hear the following names? Gareth Southgate. Osama bin Laden, Princess Diana, Charles Darwin, J.K. Rowling, Joe Swinson, Jeremy Corbyn, Boris Johnson, Azzy bin Cosson. I wonder what your instinctive reaction was to each of those names. Some of them we probably all admire, or most of us. Some of them pretty much all of us probably dislike. Some of them across the room, there might be a range of different views. And probably at least one or two we might not have heard of. We instinctively make judgments as we hear people's names. And we do that often knowing relatively little about what that person is really like. Perhaps the name Prince Andrew stirs up different reactions today than it might have done a few months ago. But who of us really knows all that much about what Prince Andrew is like deep down? So what is your name? What do people think when they hear the name Dr. Baxter or Helen Gibson? What do people think when they hear the name of the church, Grace Church Sandbach? And is their immediate reaction a fair reflection of what we are really like? And the people in ancient Turkey heard the name of Sardis. There was a time when they would have thought of it as a great city. It had had a golden reputation. Legend took it all the way back to King Midas, the one with the golden touch. For a long time, the people of Sardis felt like their city was completely undefeatable. It was surrounded on three sides by sheer cliffs. And when people wanted to describe a task that was impossible, they would say, that is as easy as capturing the Acropolis of Sardis. That was their reputation. That was their name. But people of the city of Sardis had rested on their laurels. They drifted off to sleep. And one day, a few hundred years before Jesus wrote this letter, one day King Cyrus of Persia took them by surprise, caught them napping, and captured the city. And now as King Jesus looks at his church in Sardis, he sees them falling into the same mistake. They had a great name as a church. They had a great reputation, but they were resting on their laurels. Their great reputation, their impressive name, was in fact a false name. It was a false name. To the angel of the church in Sardis writes, these are the words from him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus rules, he reigns over his church, and he does so with mighty power. He holds the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirits. That is, as we saw in chapter 1, that is the mighty God, the Holy Spirit. Number 7, representing the Spirit's completeness, his perfection. And Jesus also holds the seven stars. And chapter 1 tells us that's the angels of the seven churches. So in other words, everything is in Jesus' hands. Everything from the physical to the spiritual, he holds all of it in his hands. He commands it all. And then Jesus says to the Sadducees, the Christians there, he says, "I know your deeds." And he said that same phrase in last week's passage, the letter to the church in Thyatira. And there he was praising them for their deeds. But this time he's not paying them a compliment. Verse 2, "I have found your deeds unfinished." And then Jesus contrasts their reputation as a church with the reality. "You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." That word translated, reputation, that's literally their name. Same word used 3 times later in the letter. They have a good name. They have a good reputation. They look impressive. Perhaps other local churches thought they were one of the model churches they ought to follow. Maybe like the city of Sardis, their reputation is based on past glories. Years of faithful witness to Jesus, perhaps, and yet now going through the motions. Turning up on Sunday, doing the things they've always done week after week, but their life has gone. Passage gives us some hints as to what it might be that has gone wrong. Verse 2, they are about to die. So their spiritual life is not quite completely extinguished, but they're pretty much on life support. Like Sardis, when the Persians had attacks, they are snoring in their beds while the church dies. Numb to the reality, believing their own reputation. Verse 2, their works are incomplete. At once, perhaps they were working hard for the Lord, but now their life has been gradually, imperceptibly draining away. Verse 3, they had forgotten what they'd received. They may know in theory the good news about Jesus that they had received, but in practice, they've forgotten it. And verse 2, if they don't wake up to the reality of their situation, then they won't think there's anything that they need to repent of. It's also striking, I think, what Jesus doesn't mention. Many of the other letters, Jesus speaks of opposition, persecution, place where Satan had his home. But there's nothing of that in this letter. Perhaps things were relatively easy. They were comfortable as Christians. And that has perhaps made them sleepy. It's taken away their gospel edge. Sometimes hear of Christians in places like China who have been sharpened by persecution. And they say they're praying for us in the West who are so easily lulled asleep by our relatively easy situation. And perhaps one reason why the Sardinians are not being persecuted maybe is because they're no longer actively proclaiming the offensive message of the cross of Jesus to the people around them. Above all, they are resting on their reputation. They're resting on their name as a living church. But that name is a false name. Time to time, I get to go to pastors' conferences and talk to lots of other pastors, ministers from around the country. And I might ask someone, "How are things going in your church?" And most people will respond, "Well, there's some encouragements, which we're thankful for. There's also some discouragements that we're struggling with. Occasionally, someone might say, well, actually, we're really thankful at the moment. Our membership has grown. We've baptized 10 people in the last year. And the implication is, yes, they're doing well. And often, maybe by God's grace, they are doing well. And we thank God for how he's been working. But sometimes there are false indicators that give a church a name for being alive. But it may not be. The numbers have grown. The church has a good reputation among other evangelical churches. They have a reputation of being sound, unlike this church over here or that church over there. They are a popular church in the community. People from the town flock to the carol services and the trails. Their website is full of impressive lists of ministries. They have lots of likes on the Facebook page. Maybe they've been involved in church planting, and that's rather in vogue these days. If you're a recent church plant, it's a little bit like a name check, that you must be full of life. And maybe their pastors were getting invited to speak at big pastors' conferences. Now, of course, none of those things is bad in themselves. They might be indicators of a church that's full of life. But the point is that Jesus is not fooled by their reputation. He sees beneath the veneer to what's really going on within. In the case of Sardis, they have a name for being alive, but Jesus knows that they're dead. Chapter 1, we saw that Jesus walks among his churches. He walks in the midst of his lampstands, his churches. And as he does that, not every church is in a Sardis situation. Not every church is about to die. But we do need to ask ourselves, don't we, not to be thinking, what is the name that our church family has with others? But rather, as Jesus looks at Grace Church Sandbach, what does he see? Does he see any complacency? Does he see any areas in church life or any people in the church family who look good on the outside but are in danger of dying? And so we've seen then the problem in Grace Church Sardis. What is the remedy for them? Well, the remedy is summed up in two words. Wake up! Wake up! Do you hear the urgency in that phrase? Think about it. It's a Monday morning. Maybe it's tomorrow morning. You need to be getting ready for work or school or whatever it is. And the alarm goes off. It's that time to wake up. But if you're a little bit like me, you probably hit the snooze button and roll over. Another 10 minutes is not going to make a big difference. There's no real urgency. What difference will another 10 minutes make? And so back to sleep again. What if instead of the alarm clock, you hear an urgent voice? Wake up! There's a fire! Well, you are immediately wide awake, aren't you? You take immediate action. Your life is in danger. You get up straight away. And if you don't take immediate action, then before you know it, you'll be breathing in the smoke. You'll be coughing and you will be dying. Well, Jesus says to the Sardisian church, wake up. And when he does that, he's not saying, here's something that you might want to consider and think through. He's saying, here's something you must do now. So what is it going to look like for the Sardisians to wake up? Well, four things he mentions: strengthen, remember, hold, and repent. Firstly, they need to strengthen what remains and is about to die. There is still some life, but it's really quickly ebbing away. unless they take drastic action. It's not quite the post-mortem. It is the doctor's urgent warning. If you don't cut out the drink completely straight away, you are soon going to be dead. Jesus says their works are incomplete. Was their service of Jesus perhaps half-hearted? Was there perhaps a lack of urgency in their witness? Had they maybe drifted over time from a church that was like a lifeboat rescue station for drowning people to a comfy cruise liner for Christians to enjoy? Their works were incomplete, and they needed to strengthen what was left. Then also they needed to remember. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard. That is, remember the message of the gospel. Remember God's stunning grace to you. So many churches that are dead or dying are those who have started assuming the gospel rather than proclaiming and rejoicing in the gospel. There was a time when the gospel thrilled them. It was what got them out of bed in the morning, but now it just seems a little bit old hat. They've moved on to other things, things that maybe seem deeper, things that maybe seem more relevant. But only the gospel puts fuel in the church's tank. The slickest looking shiny red Ferrari is going to splutter and die if you don't put fuel in its engine. And the fuel that we need is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. That is what, when the church keeps the gospel central, keeping on talking about the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, making sure that that is what excites us. That is what we need to put the fuel in our fire. That's why we come together around the Lord's table, to be reminded again, not just to go through the motions, but to remember again Jesus' death that is at the heart of our faith. Strengthen, remember, and then hold it fast. Keep trusting in this gospel. Keep encouraging one another with this gospel. Don't be put off by those who would like something different to that. Keep holding fast to God's grace, not to our reputation, not to our name, but to God who is full of grace to those who otherwise would be dead. And then they need to repent. And repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry, God. It is a change in direction. It is a turning around. Not just saying, yes, doctor, I'll cut out the alcohol. But actually doing it, pouring the bottle of gin down the sink. Refusing to have a quick cheeky half when you're out with your friends. Acknowledging that you have a problem. Facing up to it and acting to do something about it. We might ask, how is it possible? Is it possible for a church to do this? How can a church that thinks it's doing really rather well, how can it wake up? Well, the answer, of course, is that by ourselves we can't. We need God's help. And God's help is readily available. What does Jesus say? Wake up. And those words are not spoken by a preacher like me. They're not even spoken by a world famous preacher. They come from the lips of Jesus himself. Now, how powerful is Jesus' word? Remember John chapter 11. There's Lazarus. He's been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus doesn't even have to raise his voice. Lazarus, come out. And a dead man is raised to life. Jesus' word accomplishes things. Jesus' word spoke creation into being. Jesus' word speaks life into the dead. Corpses hear Jesus' voice and they do what he says. And so whenever when we as a church need to wake up, Jesus' word is strong enough to make it happen. And then remember also verse 1, the sevenfold Spirit, the mighty Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit who in Ezekiel chapter 37 breathed new life into dead, dry bones. Is he not more than able? And so, brothers and sisters, let's ask God the Holy Spirit to show us where in our lives, where in my life and your life, where in the church's life, we are in danger of dying. Is it the danger of forgetting what the gospel is all about and how wonderful what Jesus has done is? Is it the danger of going through the motions but not really engaging with God? Is it a lack of concern for the people around us who don't know Jesus? Is it a dry, non-existent prayer life? And then let's plead with God to work by his Spirit to breathe into us that renewed life that we need. Jesus tells his churches, wake up. And we can't do that by ourselves, but God's word and God's Spirit give us the fuel to get up on the road again. But don't miss Jesus' warning. What if they don't wake up? What if they don't wake up? Verse 3, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Thief doesn't come when you're awake. The thief doesn't give you a call to say he's coming. The Persians, they didn't come to take Sardis when Sardis's defences were on high alert. A thief comes when you are sleeping. And if they don't wake up soon, Jesus will come and the Sardisian church will be no more. Jesus does promise to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he doesn't promise that every individual church will keep going forever. Remember that warning he gave to his church in Ephesus in the previous chapter. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, and they will no longer be a church. And many of these places in the letters in Revelation, there are no longer churches. Because we don't know when a thief will come, we need to be ready now. Can I ask you this morning, are you ready to face the Lord Jesus face to face? If he comes today, have you turned to him as Lord? Have you put your trust in him as your only hope of salvation? Are you ready if he comes to you today? And as a church, are we ready? As he walks now among us, does he see a church that is awake? Church in Sardis had a false name. It was known for being alive, but it was dead. But in contrast, Jesus concludes by holding out something that's so much better than having a good name, a good reputation with outsiders. Jesus offers us instead a secure name. A secure name. And these last verses, verses 4 to 6, Jesus intertwines two illustrations, two metaphors. What they're wearing and what their name is. Verse 4, Sardis as a whole, as a church, they have soiled their clothes. But there are a few people, literally a few names, who have not soiled their clothes. Now, we don't know who those names were. Maybe they weren't very influential even then in the life of the church. But Jesus knows their names. See, Jesus doesn't just know the names of Boris and Jeremy. He also knows the name of Addie Ben-Kozan. Unlike the church as a whole, who have soiled their clothes, Jesus promises that these ones will walk with him dressed in white. Why is that? He says, because they are worthy. And that doesn't mean that they were perfect. It doesn't mean that they are saved because of their own worthiness, not at all. It does mean that unlike their fellow church members, they have not drifted off into a spiritual coma. Rather, they have not allowed complacency of their impressive name to send them to spiritual sleep. So promise verse 5 to the one who is victorious, the one who keeps going all the way, dressed in white. Revelation 7 explains they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who, as we'll be thinking about when we take the communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who sacrificed himself to pay for all the sins of his people so that we might be washed as white as snow. So verse 4, it's not that we're worthy in ourselves, but Jesus died to make the unworthy and to make us worthy. And Jesus says, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. Revelation chapter 20, we're told that anyone with whose name is not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. But those for who Jesus died for, those who trust Jesus and who hold on to Jesus, their names are written in his book of life. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning, then your name could not be more secure. Now, those of us who are old enough to remember using a fountain pen, we may remember blotting paper. You end up perhaps with too much ink on the page, and so you use the blotting paper to clean off the excess. I guess today's equivalent would be hitting the delete key or defriending someone from Facebook. But now that Jesus has shed his blood to wash us clean, we could not be more secure. Instead of it depending on our name, our reputation, Jesus gives us a name. And he gives us a name that is secured by his blood. He gives us a name that will never be blotted out. Who is this guy, Adi Ben Kozan, that I've mentioned a couple of times? He appears in Luke chapter 3, verse 28. Adi, the son of Kozan, one of the list of Jesus' ancestors. His name may be not known to us, but it is of great importance to God. I don't remember the names of any of my great-great-grandparents. Their names are lost in the midst of time. And even if you can find their names using ancestry.co.uk, all you can really find out is their name, maybe their spouse's name, when and where they were born, when and where they were married, when and where they died. But 2,000 years later, or perhaps more, whenever it was exactly he was alive, Adi Ben Kozan's name is read in churches all across the globe. God knows his name. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus and you stick with the Lord Jesus, then your name will never be blotted out from Jesus' book. Far from being dead and dying, like most of the church in Sardis, your name is in his book of life. And Jesus will personally acknowledge your name, he says. He will personally acknowledge your name before his Father and his angels. Jesus will say, Father, Janet is mine. He will say, Father, Beth is mine. I have given myself, I have given my life to make them pure, to give him those white robes washed in my blood. They are mine. But what if you are among those who have drifted off to spiritual sleep? What if you fear that might be you? Well, hear what Jesus says. Repent. Turn back to me for mercy. Stop depending on your worldly name, your reputation. Stop pretending that you're okay because of your reputation with others. Remember the gospel. Remember the cross of Jesus that matters more than anything else in the universe. Come to Jesus, and his blood will wash you clean. Whatever your life's been like, wash you as white as snow. Can we enter? And through the blood of the Lamb, we come.